Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, we asked a few weeks ago for people to submit their vote for what book they would like us to go through next. And the voting was indeed broad and fast and furious, not to use an overly politicized phrase. People were all over the board. People were talking Isaiah and they were talking Jeremiah. They were wanting me to go back and do Revelation again. There were people who suggested that we go through Romans again, which, by the way, between now and when I'm dead, I would love to teach through Romans yet again another time. I would love to take another crack at that. But it's my goal to preach my way through every book of the Bible before I die or Jesus comes back, although Jesus returning is as good a reason to interrupt the study as any reason I can think of. I would stop for that. I'd be willing to go, good enough, let's go. So because the voting was all over the place and there was no clear winner, we said, well, we're just going to pick up right where we left off, which, by the way, might actually have been the clear winner, because there were plenty of folk who said, well, you ended at 2 Samuel, you left us dangling there. We'd like to see you just continue from there. So that is what we are going to do. Tonight, we will introduce and hopefully get through the first chapter of 1 Kings. So turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel, because you know how this works. We never seem to start right in the book we're studying. So turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We will get to it eventually. 1 Kings is an absolutely fascinating book. As you may know, the Jews had a word that they used to summarize the whole of the Old Testament. They called it the Tanakh. The Tanakh is actually a word that is three Hebrew letters that represent the three divisions or three portions of the Old Testament. The T is for Torah, which are the books of the law. And then the N is the Nevi'im, and the K is the Ketuvim. And basically, it means that the Old Testament was broken up into the law and the prophetic books and then the writings. And the writings are everything from the poetic books, like the Psalms or the Proverbs, to the history books. And these books that we're studying right now, 1 Second Samuel, 1 Second Kings, even the Chronicles, are all history books, because the Jews were very good at recording their own history. And part of the history that they were very meticulous in keeping were the genetic streams of descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why when you get to the New Testament and you open the book of Matthew, the first gospel of the New Testament, you right away are confronted with genealogies. You get to the book of Luke, you get genealogies. Genealogies were very, very important to the Hebrew people in order to prove their genetic pedigree, their connection to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You may recall that when Jesus was speaking with the Pharisees and saying that he would set them free, they argued that they were Abraham's descendants and had never been in bondage to anyone. Well, that's what they were doing. They were talking about their Abrahamic pedigree. We are descendants of Abraham, and therefore we're God's chosen people. So don't tell us you're going to set us free. We have always been God's chosen folks. So the pedigree, the genealogies are very, very important. At the beginning of 1 Chronicles, for the first 9-10 chapters, it's just all genealogies, starting from the beginning and tracing all of the descendants of Israel. The reason for that, just so that you understand it, is because once God made a promise to Abraham that through his seed, all the descendants of the earth were going to be blessed, there needed to be a genetic connection that followed genealogically from Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, and then specifically through Judah and through the descendants of Judah all the way to Shiloh, to Messiah, who would ultimately be the blessing to all the families of the earth. And so that's why the Old Testament, by God's very good providence, is so thick with genealogies and tracing family groups, so that when Messiah got here, Matthew could do, Luke could do exactly what they did, trace the genealogy to prove that he is in fact a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he is specifically from the tribe of Judah, which is why he is called the line of the tribe of Judah, but also very, very importantly, that he is David's son. Because God made a promise to David that one of his descendants was going to sit on his throne in the future and establish the kingdom that would never be defeated. And so when you read again in the New Testament that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the day that is called the day of the triumphal entry, when the people threw their coats and palm branches in the streets, the thing that they cried was, "Hosanna to the Son of David," because that particular nomenclature was so very important in identifying the Messiah. Messiah couldn't come through any other tribe. He had to come through Judah, and he had to be a direct descendant of King David. Now, at the end of 2 Samuel, David was still reigning. When you get to the beginning of 1 Kings, you read that David is old and that he's sick and that he's dying. The scope of 1 Kings starts with the death of David and the rise of Solomon to power, despite some really interesting inner court intrigue, because of course one of his brothers is going to try to usurp the throne. Because anytime you have a bunch of kids and dad's the king and dad's dying, there are always going to be people trying to assimilate power to themselves. It's exactly what we read about at the beginning of 1 Kings. But Solomon becomes king based on promises that God has already made to David and promises that David has already made to Solomon through Bathsheba. Now, do you remember the story of David and Bathsheba? Talk about a rather questionable beginning. David fell in love with his neighbor's wife because he was out on the rooftop and saw her bathing on the rooftop. And because he was king and didn't resist any desire that he had, he wanted that woman, so he had her brought to him, and he impregnated Bathsheba while her husband was away at war. Well, her husband was a guy, a Hittite named Uriah, and when Uriah the Hittite was still out at war, his wife at home is pregnant. So David brings him off the battlefield and brings him home to come spend some time with his wife in the hope that then he'll think he's the father of the child that's coming. And he, because he's a man of great honor, won't even go in his house and have a night of comfort with his wife. He sleeps in the doorway of his own house because he says that his fellow countrymen are out on the lines fighting, and he couldn't bring himself that night to have comfort with his wife. Well, then David's plan is completely spoiled and upset. So David sends a letter back to the captain of the armies saying, "Put Uriah on the front where the fighting is," and Uriah is killed. And then David's own prophet calls him out for that. And David is guilty as a murderer at that point. Not only has he committed adultery, but he's a murderer. And yet, by God's phenomenal grace, is still referred to as a man after God's own heart. How remarkable is that? And so when you read some of David's psalms of repentance, you understand that he has a real deep-seated understanding of the grace of God and the forgiveness of God because of the really horrendous things that he did. Well, God, in order to punish David for impregnating Bathsheba and then the murder of Uriah the Hittite, God kills the first child that they have together. It's really tragic, really heartbreaking stuff that we read about in the Samuel letters. Despite all of that, David then determines that it's simply wrong, as he looks around at his own surroundings and sees himself living in a wonderful house, in a beautiful house of cedar, and yet he sees that the Ark of God, the golden box in which the Ten Commandments are kept, the Kappareth covering with the golden angels, the place where God once a year on the Day of Atonement would come down and meet with the high priest and forgive the sins of Israel for another year, that furniture, that very valuable piece of furniture, was still in a tent. And so David thought that that was inequitable and decided that he was going to build a temple for the ark of God. But God tells him that because he's a man of war, because he's a man of bloodshed, that he's not going to do it, but that his son is going to do it. And God chooses Solomon to be the son to do that, is the point. So despite the fact that David and Bathsheba end up together through just a terrible series of circumstances, God nevertheless chooses Solomon to be the next king of Israel and blesses him. Now, as you read through 1 Kings, the arc of Solomon's reign is the first two-thirds of the book. I mean, that's really the primary story, is the story of King Solomon. And of course, you know that both biblically and I think it's been blown up into legendary proportions, that Solomon is the wisest king, and then he becomes the richest king and the most notable king in the Middle East during his reign. The reason I say it's blown up into almost epic proportions is because what he actually asked God for was the wisdom to be a good judge, because to be a king was to be the judge. And people would bring their concerns, their complaints, their difficulties to the king, and he would be the one to adjudicate these things when nobody below him could adjudicate them. So what he wanted was the wisdom to judge well, and that's what God gave him. And so his notoriety grew as being a wise king and a king of judgment, which is why he wrote so many proverbs, which are short snippets of wise sayings. He was a genuinely wise king. And yet, despite his ability to judge well and be a wise king, a wise ruler politically, despite that, he also married foreign women, which God had prohibited. He also had thousands of concubines. And he ends up not walking in the path as David did, but instead chases after foreign gods in order to appease his foreign wives. He also falls prey to political expediency over and above God's rulership of Israel. Now we have to back up a little bit to really understand this. These are all introductory comments. You know that, right? None of this counts against my time. So just, we might be here late, but that, just get used to that. Okay. So we have to back up a bit. God established Israel to be a theocracy. That's why the law exists. That's why the 613 rules and the Ten Commandments and all of that exist. It was God laying out his rules for how Israel as a society were going to behave. And that's why so many of those rules have to do with rational societal things like the boundaries of a person's land and not moving a boundary mark, or having cattle, having possessions, and treating your neighbor's possessions correctly. There were a lot of just societal rules there because God was establishing Israel as a nation when he made the covenant with them at Mount Sinai. But they, once they were established in their own land, began to look around and see that the neighboring countries all had kings. And because those neighboring countries had kings, they were able to go into war with their king leading them. And there was a great sense of national unity and pride and identity as a result of having a king. So they wanted a king. And when they asked Samuel if they could have a king, Samuel talked to God about it. And God said, they don't know what they're asking, but I'm going to give them a king. But he's going to take the best of everything. And he's going to take the best craftsmen, he's going to take the best cooks and bakers, he's going to take the best women, he's going to take the best land and horses, and he's going to impose taxes, and he's, you know, but yeah, if that's what you want, I'm going to give you that. And so he gave them King Saul, who turned out to be a fairly ruinous king. And then God gave them David, a man after God's own heart, the man that God specifically chose to rule over his people. But again, the kings were supposed to follow after God's law and God's rules, so that through the king, they were still operating essentially in a theocratic fashion. They were still being ruled after God's regulations and God's rules. The fall of Solomon was the result of his political expediency over and above following the rules of God. So when God would say, don't marry foreign women, he did anyway because that was good for him politically. It made connections to other kings and other rulerships and other countries. Despite the fact that God said, walk in my ways, he oftentimes walked outside of God's ways and taxed the people in a way that they had never been taxed. Solomon raised phenomenal taxes on the people so that the society was really rife for rebellion. They were really waiting to overthrow Solomon by the end of his reign, which is why when God splits the kingdom between the northern 10 tribes and the southern tribes, the people don't revolt and say, no, we're one nation. They say, good, we're away from the house of David, who have been a burden to us for all this time. Now, I'll also show you as we work our way through the book of 1 Kings that God had always, from the beginning, seen Israel as two erring sisters, even all the way back in Egypt. He referred to them as a division, as two kingdoms. So the division of the kingdom under Solomon was no surprise to God. As we go through 1 Kings, we're going to see again God's sovereign providence. We're going to see his absolute authority and rulership, even in the midst of pretty questionable events. God is still sovereign, in charge of all these things, and compatibilism again wins the day. So the book of 1 Kings is very relevant to us here and now, to us today. When you look at the history of the United States, when you look at the way that we were established and the Christian biblical principles that lay at the heart of the establishment of the United States, when you look at the dependence that is obvious in the early writings of our founding fathers, you can see their dependence on God and their dependence on Scripture. Even the founding fathers wrote that only Christians should hold political office. Well, that's changed slightly, huh? And so if you watch the arc of the United States, you can see political expedience superseding the commitment to God and his word and his rulership. And you've heard me say over and over and over and over again, so I'm going to say it again tonight, and then you can't say that you never heard it. The only thing that we've learned from history is that we've learned nothing from history. Because if we paid attention to history, we would know that whenever any nation has God as its source, as its foundation, any time that any nation declares allegiance to God and then chases after political expedience to the exclusion of God and his word, it never ends well. Judgment always happens. Judgment always follows when men ignore God in favor of self-rulership. And so that's what we see in 1 Kings, because the last portion of 1 Kings has to do with the dividing of the northern and the southern kingdoms, so that Israel itself, the 12-tribe kingdom, has become a divided kingdom, and the northern 10 tribes go into apostasy very quickly because Jeroboam, the first king, understands that the people will naturally gravitate back to Jerusalem because that's where the temple is, that's where the worship of Yahweh is, and so he engages in foreign worship and the setting up of mountains and vineyards and hilltops where the worship of other gods can happen. And so again, political expedience supersedes the word of God. The division between the northern and the southern kingdoms is really marked by the apostasy of the northern kingdom, and the succession of their kings is just from bad to worse, continually. God cursing them over and over again with yet another bad king and a bad king and a bad king until finally God turns them over to the Assyrian captivity, takes them out of their land, and they've been out of that land ever since. So again, judgment always follows when people turn from God toward self-governance. And one of the hallmarks of the history of the United States is that we take great pride in our self-governance. And the more committed we become to self-governance, the less committed we seem to be on God and his word. And that never ends well, is my point. That never goes well. That never turns out okay. In the whole history of people on the planet, it never ends well when you turn your back on God. And yet, we seem to be doing it. So there is plenty of relevance to what we're going to read out of 1 Kings. So who wrote the book of 1 Kings, you might well ask? Best tradition is that it was written by Jeremiah. Now, when you understand Jeremiah as a prophet, and you understand what his function was in national Israel, his job was to call out the leaders and show them how guilty they were before God. And you see that through 1 Kings as the writer, as the author, talks about the different kings. He actually hands out moral judgment on these kings. And so that is yet another internal indication that Jeremiah is probably the writer, because it would have to be written by a prophet who had the authority from God to not only record the history, but record judgments against these various kings. And then when you get into like 1 Chronicles, which was probably written by Ezra, you get a lot of the missing parts filled in. So let's talk chronology for a moment. If we were working through a really genuinely historic chronology, we would go from 2 Samuel over into the Chronicles for a little while, because in 1 Chronicles you read a lot about the rulership of David. And we're going to look at a little bit of Chronicles tonight, if I will stop introducing and get to the text. But in the Chronicles, you read some of the history of David's kingship that isn't in 1 and 2 Samuel, and it's not in the Kings, and therefore the Jews referred to the Chronicles as the missing parts, you know, the extra information that wasn't recorded anywhere else. And so as we go through 1 and 2 Kings, we will occasionally also go to the Chronicles to fill in blanks, because the chronicler took the time to fill in some of the stuff that Samuel and Jeremiah in 1 and 2 Kings didn't fill in. 1 and 2 Samuel was originally one book divided into two. 1 and 2 Kings was originally one book in the original Hebrew divided into two. Around the time of the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, the writing of the Septuagint, the Septuagint scholars were the first one to divide these books, probably so that they would fit on a scroll. And so you have a 1 and a 2 Kings, but they run perfectly chronologically. In the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings, there's no gap there. It just continues on, just as we saw in 1 and 2 Samuel. And you see a very similar thing in the Chronicles. Okay, I think that was all kind of introduction. I think we have some sense of what the book is about. I asked you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 because we need to look at the Davidic covenant, because the Davidic covenant looms large in the transition from David to Solomon and the reign of Solomon. So we have to understand this to begin with, because there has to be a descendant of David sitting on the throne as long as there is a national Israel. And this is why the kingdom to come will have a descendant of David sitting on David's throne ruling from Jerusalem as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So chapter 7, verse 1, it came about when the king David lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in tent curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." By the way, Nathan was wrong there.
Yeah, he was
completely wrong. Forgot to check with God, but just offered an opinion. Go on, do what you want. God's with you. But it came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say this to my servant David. Thus says the Lord." I think that's an interesting phrase. That was the Lord saying, this time don't say, this is what Nathan thinks. This is what the Lord says. And by the way, it's different than what Nathan says. "Say, are you the one who should build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this very day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, ever saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, Thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. By the way, has that happened yet? No, we would have to say no. Gladys shook her head rather vigorously. No, and yet is that a promise from God? Yeah, that absolutely has to happen. Verse 11, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people. Remember the book of Judges. That's what that was all about. Before they had a king, they had judges who would adjudicate and decide the issues between individual people. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day when I commanded judges to be over the people of Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. And the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Now, David is living in a house of cedar, so we're not talking about a physical house. He's using house here, the same word that we would use the word dynasty. When we talk about the Queen of England right now, she's of the House of Windsor. Some of the former kings, like Henry VIII, come from the House of Tudor. And so these are family lineages that make up a dynasty. And God says, you wanted to make a house for me, a temple in which my ark could dwell. And then God does this interesting play on words. You're not going to make a house for me, but I'm going to make a house for you. And then he describes what it's going to be like. Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that's clearly Christological, because historically no king ever accomplished that. So we know that it's a Christological reference, but then God makes a more immediate reference in verse 14. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Now, knowing that Christ never needed to be corrected and that he never committed any sort of iniquity, some folks have tried to make this a messianic phrase by saying that Christ became sin for us, and that's when he was corrected with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But I don't think so. I think this is a reference to Solomon. I think even though the kingdom is promised in the future that will continue on forever, more immediately there is going to be a descendant right from David, Solomon, and I think that's who he's referring to here. But he's not going to take his kindness away from him. In fact, when Solomon is told that he's going to lose the kingdom and the northern tribes are going to be taken away, he's also told, but not in your lifetime, because of God's love for your father David. So verse 16, your house, your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Can you see now why the people in Jerusalem, when they saw Christ, said, Hosanna to the Son of David? And can you see why they had so many questions about the kingdom? And asked questions like, will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? Their expectation was the messianic kingdom that the Son of David would come and establish, rule over all the Gentile nations, and it would be a kingdom that would last forever. And that's what all the prophets always predict for Israel. Hasn't happened yet, but the Davidic covenant still stands. There is no way to say that this unconditional covenant has been either fulfilled or abrogated. So there has to be a continuation, a genealogical connection, seed that runs from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through David, through Solomon, all the way to Christ. And this is why when you get to the beginning of 1 Kings and we read that David's fourth son, who was his oldest living son, tries to overthrow Solomon and take the throne, this is why Solomon ends up on the throne despite all that, because God has already determined these things in advance. That was all introduction. Go to 1 Kings. All right, good. Good. Now we're ready to go. And we're almost out of time. Now we're ready to go. Did that all make sense?
Yes.
You follow that all right? Mm-hmm. Starting in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1, I think I pretty much covered all the introductory stuff. Now, King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but they could not keep him warm. Now, you're talking about castles in the Middle East, homes, drafty. No matter how many fires, how many clothes you put on a person, especially if their circulation's getting bad in their older age, they just couldn't get him warm. So his servants said, "Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king. Let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom that my lord the king may keep warm." Body heat. Find a young woman. Has to be a virgin so that there's no question of why she's there. She's not there to tempt him sexually. She's there to bring body heat to him. So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the country of Israel. They found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king.
So if she was supposed to bring warmth to him and wasn't supposed to be anything sexual, why do they have to look for someone beautiful?
Yeah.
Because he's the king. And it's good to be king. No, I actually think because even to go into the king's presence, any person, especially a woman, had to go through cleansings, perfumings, clothes, all that before she could even come into his presence, especially in his later years when he had wealth and power and everything else. To be in the king's presence, you had to be a person that he wanted to be around. Plus, it could be, and I'm just speculating here, it also could be for him to want a girl in his bed, even for heat, that it would have to be somebody who found to be an attractive person.
This to David.
They're offering it to David.
Right. And so they would offer it just in your wife.
And don't forget that he had several wives, and one of his big downfalls was women. Right. Yeah, I mean that.
But it does say that he had no
Yes, it does say that he did not have sex with her though. The girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him, but the king did not cohabit with her. The King James says he knew her not. In other words, he didn't have sex with her. Now, what you need to know, by the way, is that the very fact that she had been selected for him, had cared for him, and had slept in his bed, separated her from all the other women in the kingdom, and she now, if she was going to be married, could only be married to a king. She could only be promised to a king. And later, when Adonijah, who is Solomon's brother, uses Bathsheba to go ask Solomon for Abishag for himself, that becomes a point of sticky contention between the two brothers. So she's going to show up later in a bit of political intrigue. So I think that is why we're introduced to her right at the front of the book. So that we understand the motivation later when Solomon goes after his brother. Yes?
So she was from where?
Yeah, she's a Shunammite.
And where is that?
Was it black? Was that a black
person? Somewhere in Israel.
It is in Israel. It's just south of the Sea of Galilee. Yes? What have you got?
No, I was just amazed that you knew where in Israel Shunam was.
Oh, I have no explanation for that. You have a phone on you that can get on the internet.
Where is Shunam?
Look that up for us, and we'll get back to you. Verse 5. Now we're introduced to Adonijah, who is the son of Haggith, one of David's other wives. As I mentioned before, Adonijah is the oldest living son, even though he's the fourth in line. And so he decides, he exalted himself, saying, "I will be king," because David's clearly dying. He's the next in line, so by right of inheritance, he assumes he will be the next king. Of course, God has already determined who the next king was going to be, and David has already made a promise to Bathsheba that Solomon would be the next king, but Adonijah raised himself up. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. And his father had never crossed him at any time by asking why have you done this? He was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. Remember Absalom, who had already died, and David wept over Absalom. Now, notice one other thing here. It says that he's a very beautiful man. He's a very handsome man. He's a very good-looking man. Do you remember what it was about King Saul that the Israelites liked so much?
He was tall.
He was a good-looking king. Yes, he was a head above everybody else, which is all part of that kingly thing. If we're going to have a leader, we want a good-looking leader. And, of course, David is described oftentimes as being attractive, fair, reddish, ruddy colored, you know. And so good looks, you know, are all part of the politics of being king. And he was a good-looking, a handsome man, which, by the way, if you have a family of good-looking people and you have to have a woman in your bed, you go get a good-looking woman. I think we just came full circle, didn't we? And his father had never crossed him at any time by saying, "What have you done?" And he had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. Now, Joab was the leader of David's armies. Abiathar.
Department of Defense.
Very good. And you can read about Abiathar the priest. Now, Abiathar cannot continue in the priesthood. And later on in 1 Kings, we're going to see that the lineage of Zadok is returned to the priesthood. And you're also going to be able to see, again, God's sovereign providence there, because God had already predicted that change. We'll get to that as we work through 1 Kings. But remember some of those names. You have Abiathar the priest, and they helped Adonijah. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, who was David's prophet all the way through his 40-year rule, and Shimei and Rei and the mighty men who belonged to David, they were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zoheleth, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers and the king's sons and all the men of Judah and the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty man, or Solomon his brother. Then Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has now become king, and David our Lord does not know it? So now come, please let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon." Again, very common when there was a change of rulership, you would get rid of any other person who could have a claim on the throne. And so if Adonijah became king, he would very likely kill Solomon, Bathsheba, anybody else that could lay a claim in order to bring unification to the throne and to the rulership. And so Nathan and Bathsheba are going to conspire this plan in order to convince David. "Go at once to King David," says verse 13, "and say to him, 'Have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and that he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king? Behold, while you are still there speaking to the king, I will come in after you, and I will confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went into the king in the bedroom. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was ministering to the king. Then Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king, and the king said, 'What do you wish?' And she said, 'My lord, you swore to your maidservant, by the Lord your God, saying, surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now, behold, Adonijah is king, and now, my lord the king, you do not know it. And he has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king and Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army, and he has not invited Solomon your servant. And as you know, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come about, as soon as my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders.' And behold, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in." What a surprise. "And they told the king, saying, 'Hey, look, here's Nathan the prophet.' And when he had come in before the king, he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him, and they are saying, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But me, even me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he is not invited. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not shown it to your servants, who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Then King David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." And she came into the king's presence, and she stood before the king. And the king vowed and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I have vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, 'Your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place,' I will indeed do so this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." Okay, stop right there. Keep your finger right there. We're going to be right back at verse 32 in just a second. Turn to First Chronicles. As I told you, sometimes the Chronicles fill in some blanks that we don't get out of Samuel or the Kings. First Chronicles 22. First Chronicles 22. What you need to know is that King David, during the last period of his kingship, had been raising funds and acquiring all the stuff to build the temple. It was his goal, his desire to build it. When he found out that he wasn't going to be able to, he nevertheless began the process of assembling it all so that Solomon would build it. Because it was David's determination that the temple be built, and he decided that Solomon was going to be the one to build it. Chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles, starting in verse 1, "Then David said, 'This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offerings for Israel.' So David gave orders to gather the foreigners who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to hew out stones to build the house of God. And David prepared large quantities of iron to make the nails for the doors of the gates and for the clamps, and more bronze than could be weighed. And timbers of cedar logs beyond number, for the Sidonians and the Tyrians brought large quantities of cedar timber to David. And David said, 'My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all lands. Therefore now I will make preparation for it.' So David made ample preparations before his death." Verse 6, "Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, 'My son, I have intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, "You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name, because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days." Before Solomon was born, God already prophesied the birth of Solomon, that he would give him peace in his days and he would build the temple. So was there any question that Solomon would not be king? No. Do you think that the other boys, in the course of growing up, had some sense that Solomon was the one? Well, yes, of course. This is why when Adonijah was declaring himself to be king, that's why he gathered all his other brothers, but didn't invite Solomon. This is why Solomon and his mother were so afraid that they would become, their lives would become endangered, because everybody knows this is the one that God has chosen. This is the one that David intends to put on the throne after him. So, of course, he's the one with the target on him. And Adonijah would, of course, attempt to kill him. because God predicted Solomon before he was even born, and that he would be a man of rest, and I would give him rest from his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon. I'll give him peace and quiet in Israel all his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son. I will be his father. I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Does that sound familiar? Mm-hmm. We already read it as part of the Davidic covenant, right? So now we know the lineage again. Remember, this is all about tracing lineage. It's all about tracing seed. God chose David. God prophesied Solomon. Through David, through Solomon, is going to come the kingdom that's going to be established forever. This is why it's so important that when the genealogies appear in the New Testament, that they trace back to David through Solomon. Now, my son, verse 11, the Lord be with you, that you may be successful and build the house of the Lord your God, just as he has spoken concerning you. Only the Lord give you discretion and understanding and give you charge over Israel so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. And then you shall prosper if you are careful to observe the statutes and the ordinances which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Now behold, with great pains I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond weight. And there are great quantity. Also timber and stone have I prepared that you may add to them. And moreover, there are many workmen with you, stone cutters, masons of stone, and carpenters, and all men that are skilled in every kind of work. So God has determined that the house is going to be built. David rightly wanted to build a house for the Lord, but could not because he was a bloody man of war. God predicted Solomon, a man of peace. He was the one that was going to build the temple. Knowing that, David began making preparations. Got all that? Now can you see why Bathsheba would go to David and say, didn't you say Solomon was going to be king? She was well within her rights. And can you see why David would say, well, yeah, that's exactly what I promised you, and that's what's going to happen. Okay, we're back in 1 Kings. We're going to move quickly, and I will get you out of here soon. Verse 32, chapter 1, 1 Kings. King David said, call to me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And they came into the king's presence, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of the Lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet, and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on his throne and be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, amen, thus may the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say, as the Lord has been with the Lord my king, so may he be with Solomon, and may his throne be greater than the throne of my lord King David. By the way, how long did David rule? Do you know?
40 years.
40 years. Do you know how long Solomon ruled? 40 years. Isn't that interesting? Sovereign providence, once again. 970 to 930 BC were the years of Solomon. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, by the way, those are foreign armies that David had hired during his kingship to build up his own army. They were compatriots. So he had all of them go down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule, and they brought him to Gihon. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent, and they anointed Solomon, and they blew the trumpet, and the people all said, long live King Solomon, and all the people went up after him. And the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook from the noise. Now, Adonijah and all his guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing eating. And Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, and he said, why is the city making such an uproar? While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came, and then Adonijah said, come in, for you are a valiant man, and you bring good news. But Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, no, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has also sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him to ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have appointed him king in Gihon, and they have come up there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar, and this is the noise that you have heard. Besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom, and moreover, the king's servants came to bless the Lord King David, saying, "May your God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and his throne greater than your throne." And the king bowed himself on the bed. The king has also said this, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today while my eyes can see it." Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose, and they each went his way. "We loved you a minute ago. Yeah, we got to get out of here. We loved you when you were going to be king. But good luck to you and everyone who looks like you and the horse you rode in on. And I got to go." And off they went. Like, talk about fair weather friends. "Hey, there's a new king in town, and he's not going to like what we're doing here. So I was never here. Forget you knew me." So, verse 50, Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he arose and he went and he took hold of the horns of the altar. This is the altar that David had built. This is the place of worship. And so he went and he took a hold of the sides, the corners of the altar, because he knew as long as he was holding on to that, Solomon wouldn't kill him, because that was a holy place. He would not shed blood right there at the altar. So he stayed there holding on to the altar. Now it was told to Solomon, saying, "Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' Solomon said, 'If he will be a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die.' So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came, and he prostrated himself before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, 'Go to your house.'" So Solomon wisely let his brother live. Not a good way to start your kingship. The first day that you're the king, you start slaughtering the family, and so he let him live. Now there's going to be tension between Adonijah and Solomon later, and it's going to have to do with the Shunammite woman.
He didn't give up, did he?
No, he didn't give up. He's going to come back later and try to get Abishag for himself. And he's even going to try to use Solomon's mother to do it. So there's still lots of intrigue to be had before it's all settled. But that's chapter one. That gets us into the essence and the heart of what 1 Kings is about. Have I spurred your interest? Because that really got a woo-hoo. Because that was my goal tonight, was to show you that this is going to be a really interesting study. And again, as I...
They can't make movies this
good. Oh, no. There's so much good intrigue here.
So much drama.
So much drama, but also so much good theology as we work our way through here. And by the way, before we get out of 1 Kings, we're introduced to Elijah the Tishbite. You are the master of understatement. Gladys said, he's a character. And yes, he is, but he is also the great prophet. He's also the one that at the end of the Old Testament, the last promise in the Old Testament, is God saying, "I will send you Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord." Elijah looms prominent in the Old and New Testament, the greatest of the prophets. When Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah flank him. And so Elijah looms very large in the Bible. Where do we find him? 1 Kings. So this is a very interesting book. We're also going to hear about the wicked king and his wife, Jezebel. Da, 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 da. And she's even brought up in the book of Revelation. So again, the stuff that we find in 1 Kings resonates through the rest of the Bible, including tracing the seed all the way to Christ. You got all that? That was a bunch of information. I walked in here tonight with a whole bunch of stuff in my head, and I wasn't sure what order it belonged in, so I'm sorry if any of it seemed disjointed, but I hope that you were able to follow it all. Did you find the Shunammites?
I did, okay. Here's the Wikipedia version. Just trying to verify it. Shunam is a small village mentioned in the Bible. It was located in the tribe of Issachar.
Issachar, yeah. I thought it was north, in Israel, yes.
To the north of Jezreel and south of Mount Gilboa. Joshua 19 and 18 references.
Where? South of Jezreel?
To the north of Jezreel and the south of Mount Gilboa. It says three different significant things about it. The Philistines encamped when they came against Saul, the first king of Israel, where Abishai, King David's companion in his old age, came from, and where the prophet Elisha was hospitably entertained by a rich woman whose son Elisha later revived after the son died.
Right.
Very popular city.
Yes. So she was, in fact, an Israelite, as I expected, before they would bring her into the king.
Sulam in present day Israel.
Oh, very interesting. Let's have a word of prayer, and we will head for home. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Once again, your word proves to be endlessly fascinating and educational and entertaining and intriguing. And I am just so grateful that you did not leave us to ourselves, but that you gave us your word so that we could grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord, and that we could learn who you are and what you are like, that we could learn your expectations of your people, and that we could learn about ourselves and our weakness, our failings, and our desperate need for a Savior. So thank you again for giving us your word. I'm praying tonight specifically for the several folk who are sick in our congregation, folk who intended to be here tonight, but were felled with various bugs and diseases. It's certainly the time of year. I pray that you will raise them up again. Raise them up to good health. We look forward to seeing them. Bless the families that make up GCA. Protect our households. Build your hedge of protection around us. You have blessed us greatly, and I pray that you will continue to keep us safe in this God-forsaken world and this present evil age. Take us all safely home tonight and give us a good night's rest so that we can do good things tomorrow. Cause us to be people who worship and praise you. Cause us to be people who walk in your ways and who do the kinds of works that would cause people to ask us about the hope that is in us, and then speak through us as we give a defense for that hope. So take us safely on our way. Gather us all here Sunday morning and get glory for yourself through the worship and the praises of your people. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.